chapters, but I won't read those two chapters. We'll just read a few verses tonight, beginning in verse 6 down through verse 14. But keep your Bible open to these two chapters as we try to see some things that God would speak to us in these days, us individually. And so I want to ask you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. Joshua chapter 10, verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goes up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and to Makeda. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and they were in the going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Now that's a pretty good sized hailstone, isn't it? Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and you, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. There are a lot of lessons in the book of Joshua. But I think one that teaches us something is the lesson about the fact that we're all going to be in spiritual battles in our own individual lives. This place where we live now, folks, is not heaven. We're not living in heaven now. We see a lot of injustices in this world today, and I hear young people or even children say, well, that's not fair. And maybe my grandchildren say, well, Pop, that's not fair. Well, I tell him, you're right, it's not fair. This ain't heaven. This is the world in which we live, see. And there will be things that we'll need to deal with as we live our lives as Christians in this world. Some of them are going to be on the outside, all kinds of issues on the outside that we'll have to deal with. To me, the gay agenda is a problem. The drug problem in America is a problem. Immorality is a problem, just all kinds of problems on the outside. But then there's some of the things that will happen to us will be on the inside, personal struggles that we'll have, hang-ups and temptations. But as we walk with the Lord day by day and as we depend upon Him, we can find victory in all the struggles we face one way or another. And we don't have to feel defeated. And we don't have to be beat down all the time. God wants us to have victory in our lives. Well, in these two chapters, chapters 10 and 11, there are several aspects about spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, that I want you to see with some lessons along the way. I want to direct your attention, first of all, to chapter 10, the first 14 verses, because these verses here talk about the supernatural aspect of our spiritual battles. And you notice in these verses that you'll find Joshua and the children of Israel are embarking on their southern campaign to take the land of Canaan. God's given them the land, but they've got to go in there and take it. And so they're starting off on their southern campaign, and at the time, they would not have realized, they probably would not have called this the southern campaign to take the land, but it started out as a move to help their Gibeonite neighbors with whom they had made peace. You remember last time how the Gibeonites had tricked them. Instead of going in there and being destroyed, they had come in there and they had made an alliance with deception to Israel, and Israel couldn't get out of it, so they were allies, see. They were allies back and forth. And so here's an instance where they have to go out and help their Gibeonite neighbors. Now, Remember when the Gibeonites made peace with them, Israel has to be an ally now, and now that they are allies, there is a coalition. If you read this chapter, there's a coalition of five Canaanite kings that come together. And these kings were alarmed at the approach of the Hebrews to their area, and so they decided to band together and deal with the threat. And they knew that the city of Gibeon, the land of Gibeon, had allied with the Hebrews, so they attacked the city of Gibeon. Well, the Gibeonites had made a treaty with the Hebrews. The Israelites had to come to their aid. Verses 7, 8, and 9, you see down there, Joshua led the people in an all-night march from their camp in Gilgal, 20 miles. They marched 20 miles uphill to Gibeon, to the city of Gibeon. And the Bible says they attacked the armies of the five kings early the next morning in a surprise move, and they defeated those five kings. But as you read about this battle, you'll find that they had to call on God to intervene in a supernatural way in order to get the victory. Now, I want you to pay attention to that. They called on God to intervene in a supernatural way to help them get the victory, and we're going to learn a lesson about that in a moment. But there's an unusual combination of the human and the divine in these verses. The soldiers fought on the battlefield, but God did something very special in a supernatural way. Now, in these verses, you'll find that God did two miracles to give Israel victory on this occasion. The first miracle is found down there in chapter 10, verse 11. While Israel was defending the Gibeonites and fighting the kings, the Bible says God assisted them with a hailstorm. On April 5th, that night, about midnight, we had a terrible hailstorm in Fountain Inn. Iris and I had just gone to bed, and it was so hard, sounded like it was coming through the roof, you know. Well, we didn't have any near the hailstorm these folks had down here, but it must have been a tremendous storm, because notice, the Bible says the hail rained down and killed many of the soldiers of the enemy army. In fact, the Bible says there were more killed by the hailstorm than by the armies of Israel. Now, I don't want to see a hailstorm like that. That's pretty awesome. Now, you know, when I thought about that, I thought about a passage over in the book of Job. This might bless your heart. Turn over there to Job chapter 38. Let me show you something over here in the book of Job. And Job is right next to Psalms. Job chapter 38. Look at verses 22 and 23. And I want you to listen to this. In light of this hailstorm, I want you to listen to what Job says. Chapter 38, verses 22 and 23. Job says in verse 22, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow?" Some of you might remember Alistair Walker, who was a longtime pastor at First Baptist Church, Spartanburg. I remember one Sunday it snowed everybody out. We stayed home, and this is the passage he preached on that day. But anyway, verse 22, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble?" against the battle and the woe. And I want you to notice here, the Israelites down here were fighting, but God assists them with this hailstorm. Now, I don't know if you remember, I think it was in 1990, 91, 92, when we had the Persian Gulf War. You remember that? And we all watched television, and we'd see them shooting those missiles, those different type of missiles. And with pinpoint accuracy, they could knock all kinds of artillery out. And, I mean, they could just, you know, just hit the enemy most any way they wanted to. Smart missiles that had pinpoint accuracy. Well, that's nothing new. God's been doing that for a long time, evidently. On this day of battle, with deadly accuracy, God dropped hail down on the enemy. And the Bible says more people died from the hail than by the armies of Israel. And that's the first miracle you read about right here. But then look at verse 12. We're told there about one of the most remarkable miracles in the entire Bible. The Bible says, as the battle wore on that day and Israel was defeating the enemy that had attacked Gibeon, Joshua realized the day was coming to an end. And he needed more time to do a thorough job of conquering the enemy. And if darkness settled in at this time, some of the enemy would escape under darkness, and they were running away to live and come back and fight another day. And if they got away, God's promise in verse 8 that not one of them would be left standing would be unfulfilled. So from an impulse, That must have been led by the Lord. Notice down here, Joshua cried out, "Sun be still in Gibeon, and moon stand still in the valley of Ajalon." And the Bible says both the sun and the moon came to a halt in the heavens and stood still. And the armies of Israel completed the battle and destroyed the pagan armies of Canaan land. And God gave the victory, the great victory, to His people. Now, think about that. The sun standing still, the moon standing still. And I've been in classes. I was in some Bible classes where every time a miracle was mentioned in the Bible, somebody refuted the miracle. This is one of them. This is one of the places in the Bible that the skeptics love to pick this apart. And they say, well, that never happened. I mean, somebody just added this absurd story later in this piece of history. This is just folklore. This is just myth. That's what they taught me in a Bible college. And some say that because of stories like this, you can't take the Bible seriously because we all know the sun can't stand still. But the Bible says it does. Now, think with me a moment about this story of the sun standing still. Critics say the Bible is not a science book, and so it can't be trusted in matters of science. I learned that in Bible college, in a Bible school. They say that the Bible is not a science book, so you can't trust it in matters of science. Well, I don't believe the Bible is a science book either. The purpose of the Bible is not to give us scientific information, but it's to tell us about salvation, how we can get it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But just because the Bible is not a scientific book doesn't mean the Bible can't be trusted scientifically. Well, what about this matter of the sun standing still in the heavens? We know that a day is determined by the earth moving, preacher, and not the sun. I know that. The earth revolves around the sun, and at the same time it rotates on its axis. We all learned that in school. And that rotation on its axis gives us day and night. And what may have happened here in Joshua is that the Lord just put the brakes on the planet Earth for a while one day. You know, these people, some people want explanations for miracles like this. And maybe God put the brakes on planet Earth for a while. Maybe He did it by light refraction. It really doesn't matter how He did it. Is the important thing is that God did it. And some people look at this story and they criticize the Bible for suggesting that the sun moves. If the Bible says the sun stopped, then it must be portraying that the sun moves. Well, in fact, we now know that all the bodies in the universe are moving. That's what they tell us, the astronomers. But I don't think the Bible is suggesting that the sun moves around the earth, and we know that's not so. All the Bible is doing here, folks, is the same thing that we do ourselves. It's talking in figurative language. Now, I have a habit every night before I go to bed. About 11, 15, 16, or 17, I'm going to cut on the Channel 4 news, and I'm going to watch old John Sesrich tell me and lie about what the weather's going to be tomorrow. Sometimes he hits it, sometimes he doesn't. About like old David's dove shooting. Sometimes he hits them, sometimes he misses. But sometimes on that broadcast, he will say, in the morning the sun will rise at 6:45. In the evening it's going to set, I don't know, 8:30. He says the sun's going to rise, the sun is going to set. Does the sun actually rise? No. Does the sun actually set? No. We all know that. But it's just the language we use to describe what appears to be. Now, verse 13 says, "The sun stood still in the midst of heaven." And the Hebrew word translated midst is a specific word that means that the sun was at its highest peak in the sky. It was high overhead when the sun stood still. And look in verse 12 at the description the Bible gives the location of the sun and the moon. The sun was high overhead at Gibeon, and the moon was going down in the valley of Ajalon. Well, guess what, folks? We know today where ancient Gibeon was. We know today where Ajalon was, and astronomers say that this alignment of the moon and the sun takes place in this area only once every so often. And they can take their calculations, and on the basis of solar and lunar eclipses, they can tell us the exact day when this event occurred in Joshua. The old Chaldeans used to tell time based on solar and lunar eclipses. And if you go back to the Chaldean way of reckoning time and then roll time forward from their records, you'll discover that this specific day was on a Tuesday, July the 22nd. That's when this happened. Now, when you move into modern astronomy and you go back in time based on solar and lunar eclipses, you'll find something interesting. Modern astronomy reckons that time also was July 22nd, but now they say it wasn't a Tuesday that this occurred, this was a Wednesday that this occurred. And many astronomers say that there is a missing day, a day they cannot account for in the past. And we know from the Bible that there was such a day that was much longer. There was a Christian astronomer some years ago, Guy C.A. Totten of Yale University. And he was dealing with this idea of a missing day. And he talked about it with a fellow professor who was not a believer. And he asked his friend to check the accuracy of the Bible. And so the man did. And Professor Totten asked, "Have you checked your figures against the Bible?" And the man said, "Yes, and I have proven that the Bible is not reliable. The Bible is incorrect." And he said, "When I ran my figures back to the day when Joshua supposedly commanded the sun to stand still, my figures show that it was not a 24-hour day. Rather, it was 23 hours and 20 minutes. The Bible is not accurate." Well, Professor Totten thought about it. And then he remembered 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 11. Over there, when God told King Hezekiah that he was going to die, and Hezekiah pleaded with God to let him live, and God agreed. And Hezekiah asked for a sign that God would let him live. And so God gave him a sign by turning the sundial back 10 degrees, which is 40 minutes. That makes 24 hours. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when God says something, you can believe it. Well, somebody else comes along and says, "Come on, preacher, if there was such a long day, such a thing as a long day as the Bible talks about, there would be some record somewhere else besides the Bible." Guess what? The Chinese have a record of a long day. The Incas of Peru had a record of a long day. The Aztecs of Mexico had a record of a long day. The Babylonians had a record of a long day, as well as the Persians and the Polynesians. Herodotus, the great Greek historian, says that when he was in Egypt, the Egyptians showed him records they had of a long day. Sir Edwin Ball, the great British astronomer, found in his calculations that 24 hours are missing out of the solar time. And M.W. Sterling, in the 1945 report of the Smithsonian Institute, tells of the American Indians' belief in the theft of the sun for a whole day. Why? Because while Israel had 24 hours of daylight, some of America would have 24 hours of darkness. And ladies and gentlemen, it's recorded in the history of man that this event happened, and it's recorded in the heavens too. I don't have a problem believing God, folks. And somebody says, "Well, preacher, that's against the laws of nature for the sun to stop like that." Friend, there's no such thing as laws of nature. Now think about it. What you have are the laws of God which govern nature. God does not operate according to the laws of nature. Rather, nature operates according to the laws of God. And the God who devised the laws of nature can enforce those laws. He can change them if he wants to. I mean, think about us. I mean, if a man has enough intelligence to make a clock and start a clock and keep it running, you mean to tell me that man can't stop that clock if he so chooses? Why, of course not. And God can do that with His universe if He so chooses. God can do anything He wants, and He doesn't have to ask me for permission. He don't even have to explain it to me. And it all boils down to this question. Now, here's the question. How big is your God that you believe in? That's the question. You see, I know some people today, they don't have a very big God. I mean, how big is your God? I mean, if you have a problem with all this, maybe your God is too small. I mean, the God I believe in and serve is big enough to do this and any other miracle that He chooses. Well, let me give you a lesson from this. God did a miracle right here. Now, God does not want us to get to the place where we expect Him to do a miracle every time we face a trial. Okay? Now, please understand. God doesn't want us to live like that. Every time we face a trial, we're expecting some kind of miracle. Rather, what does the Bible say? We're to live how? By faith. That's what the Bible says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, having said that, there are those occasions where God does break through even today and does a miracle. And sometimes we face a crisis in life and God supernaturally intervenes. Sometimes in answer to prayer, God brings about a miracle. Isaiah 45:11 quotes God when He says, "Concerning the work of my hands, command me." My custodian and I, some years ago, his daughter had a tumor in her body, and we got down on the floor in my study and we prayed for her healing. And she went back to the doctor and they couldn't find it anywhere. Now, sometimes God does break through. If necessary, God will move heaven and earth to do a miracle on behalf of one of His children. But now let's go a little bit further. There's more to this lesson than just what I've said. I want you to notice number 2, verses 15 through 27, chapter 10. Not only the spiritual aspect of spiritual battle or the supernatural aspect of spiritual battles, notice the personal aspect. Notice in these verses you have the account of the five kings of the armies. When their armies were defeated, the Bible says they ran and hid in a cave. Joshua had routed the armies of these kings who had attacked the Gibeonites. And as the armies fled, the Bible says these five kings hid in a cave in a place called Makeda. And the armies of Israel caught up with them. Joshua had them seal them in the cave and guard them till he could get there. And when he finished mopping up the battle, he came to these kings. He had them brought out of the cave. And Joshua told his men of war to put their feet on the necks of the kings. And Joshua told his men down in verse 25, he said, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And verse 26, "And afterward Joshua smote those kings, slew them, hanged them on five trees." Now let me give you a lesson here. These kings down here can teach us a lesson about things in our Christian lives that need to be conquered. Sometimes, like these kings, we get things in our lives hidden away. You ever had a secret sin? You ever had something in your life that nobody else knew about and it just wasn't quite in the will of God? I mean, some hidden wrong that you harbor in your life that nobody else knows about. In fact, it seems to be in man's nature to hide the wrong in his life. Moses did that. You remember he killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sands of Egypt. Jonah did that. God wanted him to do one thing. Jonah ran the opposite way from trying to get away from God. Adam and Eve, they were hiding out there in the bushes. I've already told you, when I worked with Forestry Commission a number of times, I would catch couples way off down a country road somewhere. And I don't have a clue what they were doing, but they were surprised when I came. You could see the terror on their faces. Two heads, it looked like an empty car, and all of a sudden two heads come flying up and those eyes a bit. Well, I don't need to say a whole lot more than that, do I? I remember when I was a boy, I had this illustrated to me. There was another boy in our neighborhood, and he was just an irritant, Steve. He irritated me no end. And so one day I took about all I could take. And he grabbed me from behind and I turned around and I popped him right in the nose. He fell over backward and little old sissy started crying. And he said, "I'm going to tell my daddy on you." Now his daddy was as big as I am now, maybe bigger. And he went running up the hill to his house. And I was afraid. I knew I was in trouble. And I could see his daddy way up yonder come out the back door. I took off and ran and got in some bushes way back behind my house where they couldn't see me, but I could see what was going on. And I saw his daddy come down the road, come up the front steps of my porch. I could see my daddy talking to his daddy. And I didn't want to go home. And I was hiding. But you know, when you're a boy and it starts getting dark and you start getting hungry, you got to go home and face the music. Amen? But I ran and I hid, tried to hide my wrong. We all have a tendency to try to hide our wrong, like those kings hiding in a cave. Sometimes we get wrong things in our lives, we try to hide them. But God wants you to expose those things and deal with them. Get them out of your life. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Now somebody says, well, why should I deal with my hidden sins? Because the Bible verse says, be sure your sins will find you out. And that's true. Sooner or later, you'll be found out and you're wrong, and there can be some real shame when that happens. There can be some real embarrassment when that happens. I mean, it's just better to deal with your sin yourself and confess it to God and receive His forgiveness than to let them go and eventually be found out and humiliated. Well, the Bible says Joshua took those kings and he hanged them. They did away with those kings, and that's what God wants you and I to do with those wrong things that are hidden away in our lives. He wants us to put them to death. Paul says in the book of Colossians, mortify the deeds of the body, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And this is what it all boils down to. The only way to really have victory in the Christian life is to put away the things in our lives that are not pleasing to God and to deal with them. I mean, that's the personal aspect of spiritual battle. And this is a place where I've had trouble. And I know you've had trouble with it too. We've got to deal with those things ourselves. Don't make God... Have you seen these signs, these little statements, and then it has God? You've seen those. I used to be on some of these trucks. And have you seen one where it says, don't make me come down there, and then it's signed God? Don't make God deal with that sin. You deal with it. Don't make God have to do it, see? Well, that's the personal aspect. Then finally, I want you to look at chapter 11, latter verse or two of chapter 10, down through verse 23, chapter 11. Look at the temporal aspect of spiritual battle. And by the way, right here, you need to buckle your seatbelts, okay? We're talking about the temporary nature of your personal battle. In the remainder of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, you find the different cities Joshua and the children of Israel conquered in taking the land of Canaan. You read about the southern campaign to take the land of Canaan. You read about the northern campaign. You see how the armies of Israel effectively captured the land of Canaan for the Israelites. And I don't have time to go into detail about all these remaining verses, but let me point out several lessons in these closing scriptures that tell us how the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan. Notice some of the language here. Look down at chapter 10, verse 28. You see it. See where it says, and that day Joshua took Makeda. Do y'all see that? This means, yes, I see that. This means, everybody see that? Now remember what I told you a while ago. This is a continuation of the lesson. We don't always get miracles. And that day, verse 28, Joshua took Makeda. Look down, verse 35. And they took it on that day. What kind of days were those? Now here's my answer. Those were just ordinary 24-hour days. When Joshua fought most of his battles, God did not lengthen the days. They were just ordinary days, 24 hours long. And this is where you and I serve God and do most of our spiritual battles too. Not on days of miracles, but in the ordinary days of life. That's where we spend most of our time living for God, on just ordinary days. God does occasionally break through sometime and do a miracle for us and deliver us from something, but most of the time we have to deal with ordinary things in ordinary ways that involve real struggle, and we eventually gain the victory if we don't give up. Okay? A lot of times we give up too soon. Let me tell you what. Let me give you two illustrations. I had a deacon in our church in Georgia, Joe Shaw. Part of Joe's testimony was that he was eaten up with alcohol. He was an alcoholic. And he's told me a number of times, he said, Preacher Mike, when God saved me, He took away the desire for alcohol right then. And we just praise God for that. there was a preacher 40, 50 years ago that I knew in Anderson County. His name was Willis Pruitt. Some of you might remember him. He was pastor of a church down on the south end of town. Willis Pruitt was really one of the alcoholics of Anderson. He was just a drunk. And he got saved. And God changed his life. And God called him to preach. And Willis Pruitt was delivered from sin. Became a great preacher in Anderson County. He was invited to come to another church in Anderson County to preach a revival meeting. And as preachers did back then, they would get out and visit in the community. So Willis said he and the pastor of the church got out and they went to a particular neighborhood to make a visit. When they got out of the car, the other pastor said Willis turned deathly white, started perspiring profusely. He thought he was having a heart attack. He said, "Willis, are you all right? What's wrong?" Willis said, "We're going to have to get out of here." And so they got in the car and they left, went down the road, and after several minutes, the color started coming back. Willis regained his composure. And he said, "The reason I couldn't stay is because as soon as I got out, somebody in the area had an active steel and I could smell it in the air, and all those feelings started coming back." Now, some people are like Joe Shaw. God delivers them in a miraculous way from their struggles, and they don't have any more trouble. And I can't explain why, but sometimes some of us, God delivers us, but it's just through the ordinary struggles of life. If we don't give up, over a period of time, God breaks through and He delivers us. But we usually have to deal with these things in ordinary ways that involve struggle, see? And it becomes a daily struggle. You see, God lengthened one day to help Joshua, but most of the time, the days, they were just ordinary days of doing spiritual battle, see? So that's kind of the perspective on that you need to gain. There's something else this story says to me, and it says to me that time is passing by. I think of this story of the sun standing still in the sky, and it suggests to me that like the sun goes across the sky and eventually sets and disappears, folks, the sun of our lives is moving on. For some of us, our day is coming to a close. Our lives are fleeting by. One day comes and goes, and then another, and it's amazing to me how the older you get, the faster time seems to go by. When I was a boy, it seemed like Christmas would never come around. And now as an older man, I thought we just did Christmas yesterday. And here we are thinking about it again. You know, somebody has said that as you get older, time is like a roll of toilet paper. The nearer the end you get, the faster it goes. You see what I'm saying? Now, in light of that, let me ask you a question. What are you doing with your life of real importance? What are you going to do for the Lord and others in eternity that you better do now? I mean, your opportunity is coming to a close. If you're going to give some money for God, you better go ahead and do it. If you're going to witness to somebody about Christ, you better go ahead and do it. If you're going to live your life for Jesus in a right way, you better go ahead and do it. Because the Bible says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." We were talking about Eddie Case a while ago, Thelma. Was it Saturday? Eddie Case took his horses up to Tennessee to show his horses like he's done hundreds of times. He didn't make it back home. Died of a heart attack, major heart attack. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." God is not going to lengthen time for you. God is not going to lengthen time for me. Chapter 10, verse 14 says, "There was never another day like this one when God made the sun stood still, and there will not be a day like it ever again." Our time is running out. How many times have you had the opportunity to do something for God, and you've let Him down? You just didn't do it. How many times have you had the chance to be saved and you turned it down, you see, or, you know, Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the time of salvation. Even on Wednesday night, somebody could be lost here. I mean, God did something better than stopping the sun for us. He sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. And, you know, we need to entertain that idea. And then talking to us as Christians, you know, there's some of us, and I think about myself sometimes. I just squander my time sometimes. And I have to catch myself and I think to myself, is this really worth the time I'm putting into this? I mean, my son is setting on me. What you're going to do for God and other people, you better do now. All the time I hear somebody say, well, one of these days I'm going to do so-and-so. One of these days I'm going to do so-and-so. Let me ask you a question. When is one of these days going to get here? You keep saying that and you never get to it. Don't you know that time is running out? There's an old quartet song that says, life's evening sun is setting low. A few more days and I must go to meet the deeds that I have done where there shall be no setting sun. I came across this story. An artist had some students whom he was teaching to paint. And on this particular evening, they were trying to catch a sunset in all of its radiance and beauty. They were out on a hillside by a farm, and they were trying to catch the sun in this moment of glory. And the instructor was going from canvas to canvas and looking at the work. And he stood over the canvas of one young painter who was laboriously working over some detail. And the master artist said, son, what are you doing? He said, I'm trying to get the shingles right on this barn. And the instructor said, you're what? He said, I'm trying to get the shingles right on this barn. And the instructor said, son, look, the sun is setting. The sun is setting. It's going down. In a few moments, it'll be gone. And you're here putting shingles on a barn? Now, that spoke to my heart. Well, sometimes when I look at my life, I'm just putting shingles on a barn. And I'm missing something. By the way, the nominating committee didn't tell me to tell this or say this, okay? But their work is important, you know. If God's calling you to do something, go ahead and tell them, I'm going to do that. I don't want to be stuck around putting shingles on a barn, see? I want to be involved with something that's meaningful, see? Every once in a while, somebody says, I've been retired 4.5 years, and then I tell them I help churches don't have pastors. They say, you haven't retired. Well, if all you mean is I go home and I'm not doing anything influential anymore, no. I'm trying to invest my life in something that's meaningful. I don't want to be stuck sticking shingles on a barn. I love to hunt and fish, but you can only get so much of that, okay? I want to do something meaningful with my life, and that ought to be true of all of us, see? I mean, what matters is what you do for the Lord God, and that's the lesson that we find right down here in this story. I mean, if there's anything you intend to do for the Lord, you better do it now. Amen? Amen. Well, let's stand and have our closing prayer. We'll be on our way. Father, we do thank you so much for the lessons of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for these lessons tonight. And Lord, I do pray, Father, that you'll help us to invest our lives in something that is really going to count for eternity. Lord, if we are always saying, well, I won't do so-and-so one day, I pray that that day will hurry up and get here. Let's do it. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful in serving you day by day. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.